Now, if you've got on your gas mask and you've fumigated yourself, we're going to take another look and another trip down through the sewer of humanity. The Bible says, actually, that we had a knowledge of God and that spiritually we have degenerated, we have deteriorated, we have become indescribably hopeless and helpless as a race. And we saw last time that Paul, he gently did it, but he mentioned now the second time that God gave them up to vile affections, and he very gently mentions the woman, the female. She is the one that has gone down, and since she's finer than man, she holds up longer than man does. But when she finally goes in under, then may I say that mankind has pretty much reached the bottom. He can't get much lower when womanhood goes to the very bottom herself. When she stoops, and the thing that is mentioned here is unspeakable. It's unbelievable. And when you stop and think, that Paul now is going to move even farther, and he'll now use very strong language here in verse 27, when he says, "And likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." And it should be, "And likewise also the males" here. The distinction you see is between males and females, and it's sexual. This reveals an even lower depth to which the race descended. You know, ancient literature is filled with this sort of smut, which is accented as a common practice. Even Plato and Socrates did not condemn it, and you find it was generally accepted in that day, and perversion was the natural order of the day. And again, in our day, perversion lifts its ugly head in our contemporary society, and we find that about us today there is that sort of thing of which Paul speaks here. He speaks of the burned in their lust one toward another. It's a word in the original that's only used here, and it denotes a reaching out for something. And that which is unseemly is a word that means to look from. It means a moral deformity. It's a spiritual polio, if you please. And they were doing that thing that was nothing in the world but a revelation. They had spiritual polio, and they were receiving in themselves the recompense, which was their meat, we're told. Means that which was due. They got what was coming to them, if you please. Now, that's the picture that's presented to us here. It's a horrible picture. It's an awful picture. But it's a picture of mankind. Now, if you want the confirmation of this, as I've suggested before, all you have to do is to turn back to ancient literature. And some of it's unspeakably bad. Some of it's not even permitted to publish it in this country here. And yet, when you look on our newsstands today, you wonder if there's anything that they refuse to publish today. But there are certain books that they do not permit them to be published except in an abridged edition, because they're so unspeakably vile. And all they are doing is just telling the normal pursuits of people of their day. And you move back now to that generation that God destroyed yonder at Sodom and Gomorrah. What was that crowd? Well, they were suffering from a moral deformity. We find that even Sodom is given its name, to this awful thing, this sexual perversion. And it is unspeakable, it's unbelievable how low man has sunk. Did you know, friends, that the animal world, you can talk about man coming from the animal world, believe me, it's an insult to the animal world to say that man has ascended up. Did you know that that man has gone lower than the animals? The animal world won't do these things. They just don't do this thing at all. They don't drop this low. They haven't sunk this low at all. We talk about men acting as if they were beasts. Well, no beast acts like this. This is just something they do not indulge in at all. And it's an insult to say that man's ascended from animals. The truth of the matter is, man is thoroughly capable of going and living lower than the animal world. The animal world just doesn't stoop to go quite this low. It is said, I remember hearing a story years ago, it's a whimsical little story about up in Kentucky, a pig got out and got one into one of these Kentucky mountain stills and ate the mash and got drunk. And the pig got so drunk that he couldn't walk, and it fell over in the mud and got down and wallowed and passed out. And when the pig finally sobered up and got on his feet and started off, he was heard to say, "I'll never play the man again." Well, that's certainly the truth. The animal world doesn't go out and get on a drunk and doesn't run off with somebody else's wife and doesn't live with a beast of its own sex at all. That's just something the animal world just doesn't stoop to. Man does. And this is the evidence that God has given them up, my beloved. You don't go any lower than this. You can't get any worse than this. Now somebody's going to say, well, you know, back yonder in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Pompeii and the days of the Roman Empire and the days of the French Revolution, all of those things were true, and out yonder in these great immoral hotbeds of the world like Hong Kong and Singapore, out yonder in these places where east is east and west is west, and the both of them do meet, and on the lowest plane that is possible, out yonder today, people say, well, you know, that may be true there and back yonder, but you know, here we have come to a new day. And we are living on another plane, and we are certainly reached a very high degree of culture and refinement. We have a museum out here with all sorts of bric-a-brac in, and we have art museums, and we have musical programs and symphony orchestras, and we are cultured and refined. May I say to you, if that's the way you feel, then may I say, my ostrich friend, you better get your head out of the sand, because you are living in a city today that's given over to this sort of thing. I have a clipping here that comes from a church of all places. A church is attempting, a certain denomination is trying to get our government and get the British government to pass a law that these people are not guilty of a crime, but that that's just their way of life, and that they be permitted to go on and live their life and this not be considered a crime at all. And the average person today is beginning to think, well, you've just got to accept it. Here's a large segment of the population that are this way. They're queer, they're perverts, they're abnormal. Just let them go ahead. May I say to you, that all may be true, that you've got to accept the fact they're in their midst. But when you begin to lower the standard and begin to smile benevolently upon this thing, and even for the church to do that, may I say, friends, that we have sunk just about as low as we possibly can go, and it's a revelation of the truth of God's Word when God says He gave them up. And when people, a certain segment of the population that indulge in this sort of thing, and it's a sort of a peculiarity, and it's sort of like having cross eyes or maybe a deformed hand, and you just need to accept it and you can't do anything about it. It's an evidence of the fact that God has given up a people, my beloved. And it's one of the evident barometers. And it's certainly sending out storm warnings into this land today that we have reached the place, even as a nation, where God may have given us up. And this sort of thing has penetrated even into government circles today. I'm told that the government in Washington is honeycombed with this sort of thing. Now, when the Republicans went in, you remember there was a great house cleaning. And it was said in the State Department that literally they let scores of employees go who were nothing in the world but abnormal perverts. And they fired them and got rid of them. But and apparently from what people are saying now and some of the evidence that is coming in, they no longer have Democratic perverts. Now they've got Republican perverts because they're back into office. They're back into their positions today, and they constitute a nice little clique today and a core that's mighty hard to break, if you please. May I say that this is the sort of thing that's inside America today that could and will destroy us as a nation. Because God says definitely here, when a people reach the place where they tolerate this, where it's evident in their society, where it's something that's out in the open, where it's something that is accepted, then God says, you just put it down. That's the barometer that will let you know the storm warnings is out, the barometer's falling, the storm is coming, God's judgment's upon those people, because God has given them up. That's the picture, my friend. That's the picture that's presented to us here. And you just can't quite get anything that is as any worse than you have right here. Likewise, also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. It just simply means God says he's going to judge that sort of thing. When people do that, there are people that God's given up, and there's nothing left for them but judgment, and judgment comes upon them. Now, that's the reason that the fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the reason that God would not permit those two cities to continue. The judgment of God came upon them. And may I say to you that that's the reason that Rome went down. Rome was honeycombed with this sort of thing. Rome was low as far as morals are concerned. And it was not the pagans that came in from the outside. Why, even Attila the Hun, that great barbarian general, came into that city. He was so awed and overwhelmed by the bigness and greatness of Rome. He didn't even attempt to stay in the city. He withdrew and he left that city. Did not attempt to set up a government there at all. What was it that caused Rome to fall? I think he was perplexed. He could not understand how a city so great, so big, so strong, that had so many things, why it couldn't shut him out and keep him and his barbarians from coming within. Well, God's Word says what happened. The thing that happened was moral corruption and rottenness on the inside. And the city fell apart. There is Pompeii buried in the ashes of an eruption of a volcano that tells out a story of a people in perversion, people that have got so low and so given to pleasure. Well, these people were so given to their appetites that they would go to a banquet at night where they had all sorts of delectable and wonderful viands and food to eat and to drink. And when they had gorged and gormandized themselves, they would go outside, put their finger down their throat, regurgitate, and go back in and eat again. And they'd do that several times in the evening. So given to appetite. so given to satisfying the flesh, and they were given to this awful thing, and judgment came upon them. And believe me, friends, judgment has come on other nations, though. You read the story of the French Revolution and how the judgment of God fell upon that. And again in the history of this world, God says that they receive in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Believe me, that ought to be a red light on the highway of time, warning America today, this land in which we live, that we cannot continue as a great nation and a great power with immorality like this in our midst. That if we tolerate it and look upon it and accept it and see it grow and increase in our midst, it's an evidence that we're a nation on the way out. And how blind we are today to just feel like somehow or another we as a nation are God's little pets, and that we are a Christian nation because there happens to be a Bible in every hotel room and in every courtroom, and in many places today there are Bibles and churches, and we call ourselves a Christian nation today with this sort of thing existing. It's just time that we tore the mask off and looked at ourselves here in the light of God's Word and see ourselves as corrupt sinners and sinners whom God is going to judge. As we're going to see when we get to the next chapter, God says He's no respecter of persons. And it doesn't make any difference because we happen to be Americans and we happen to belong to the United States. We do not have any in with God that gives us a something above other people or makes us superior to other people. Other nations didn't get by with it, and America will not get by with it. What a condemnation this is of a race that God gave them up. We're a member of that race. How it ought to humble us today and put us on our faces before Almighty God and cause us to cry out for mercy. Now, friends, we put in our oars right here today at the 28th verse of the first chapter of Romans. And this brings us to the last one of the three statements in which it says God gave them up, or God gave them over. And here it is, God gave them over. Let me read the verse as we have it in our translation today. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, I think it might be helpful to us if we would give you a translation that was closer to the literal words. And here it is. And if you have your Bible handy there, you'll want to follow. Or if you have our notes, you'll see that we give you this translation. And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God handed them over to an abandoned mind. That is, a mind that was given to a test and failed. And to do those things which are not becoming. Now, this is the last one of these three God gave them over, or God gave them up. And these that have now reached the very bottom as far as immorality is concerned, they can't go any lower than this. The world of beasts, as we saw yesterday, just doesn't go any lower than these go here. In fact, the beasts live on a higher plane than men that have come to this very low state of immorality. Now he gives this last statement, and it concerns those, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And as we have given it here, they refused to have God in their knowledge. Now, in other words, it was easier for them to live without taking God into consideration. every now and then I come in contact with an individual who has turned his back actually upon God, and the reason that he generally gives is that I heard a man the other day, he's not an old man either, he said that when he was much younger, his mother used to take him to church and Sunday school, and he was greatly disturbed. In fact, it affected his sleep, and that he got away from home, and he found that if he attended a certain church, he still was disturbed. He felt that wasn't good for his health, so he dropped out of that church altogether, started going to a liberal church, where he told me that the preacher had always attempted to point out the good that was in man and attempted to encourage people and make them feel good. But it's very interesting. He didn't last long there either. He soon dropped out, and he's now in the place where he says that he's very happy and contented, and he doesn't want to be bothered with God. And he was very resentful of the fact that I would attempt to put him back in a position again where he would be a little disturbed about his sleep and where he'd be in a position where he wouldn't enjoy himself as much as he thinks he's enjoying himself now. Now, our contemporary society today is so set up that men can live, you see, pretty much without God. It's pretty easy to live without God. To begin with, we're all huddled together, and our very closeness, it sort of rules God out. We are never presented with dangers or fears or, every now and then there's a scare line in the paper that may disturb us for a little, but not for long, and we go merrily on our way. We have these buildings around us today, and we are housed in our offices that no longer have windows, and we never see today a sun set. We are never thrilled by that. We never get up in time to see a sunrise. We more or less we live without God. We don't need Him in our thinking. We together here. We are together for protection and for our mutual enjoyment, and we can live pretty much without God. Our abnormal hours make it impossible for us to go out and look at the stars and the moon, and we go merrily on our way. We just don't need God. He doesn't fit into our thinking, into our plans and our program, and it's so easy for man to come to that place. Now, there are a great many people that have come to this place. They're today maybe haven't gone down into the gross immorality yet that is stated here. It may be that they're not indulging quite yet in that sort of thing, but they've hit the bottom. They've hit the bottom because they just didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They just didn't want it at all. They don't care for it. Poor old David. David said that he had a great deal after he sinned. He said, you know, that he said, I had all kinds of trouble. I couldn't sleep. I was bothered. I was disturbed because of my sin. Now, you see, the average person today would like very much to get where they're not bothered at all. Someone was telling me the other night about seeing a cartoon in which there was a picture of two preachers talking after the crowd was walking out of the church, and one preacher said to the other preacher, he said, you know, says it's mighty hard today, he says, to preach to a congregation that's filled with tranquilizer pills. And believe me, how true that is. They're filled with tranquilizer pills, and if they're not filled with them, they want you to give them one of them. They want you to make them feel very comfortable. Now, it was David over in the 32nd Psalm. You know, not only is the 51st Psalm his confession, but the 32nd Psalm is also. And this man says here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now listen to David. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer. Poor old David said I couldn't sleep, and said my bones ached after I sinned. And this thing was a great weight and burden on me. And until I settled this matter of my sin, why, I never knew what peace of mind, I never knew what restful sleep really was. Now the average person says today, let me alone. I'm getting along pretty nice without God. I get everything I get down at the supermarket. I don't need a super God. I have a supermarket, and it supplies all my needs that I have. I can even get a carton of beer down there now. I can get everything in the world that I want down at the supermarket. And I just have to go down a couple of blocks now. They've put these big shopping centers right out in my neighborhood, and they've made everything so convenient for me today, and my life is so geared that I don't need God. And after all, if I did go to church Sunday morning, it would keep me off the golf links, or I wouldn't be able to take my motorboat out, I wouldn't be able to go to the beach, I wouldn't be able to go to the mountains or to the desert. Just think how I'd be inconvenienced if I did give God place in my life. So I'm having a bigger time without him, and I've just ruled him out. And if I do have any trouble sleeping, I get me a tranquilizer pill, and I just go right on off, and I don't need God. You see how easy it is. And men have come to that place today where they would much rather be just let alone, and they don't want to be bothered with God. Why should they go and hear a message that brings them under conviction, and at night they toss and turn, and they can't sleep, and they are having difficulty? Well, that sort of thing is just inconvenient in these days, and it's contrary to the way our lives are ordered today. And so the best thing to do is just to get as far from God as we possibly can. And that's the picture of today. They just did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Or they refused to have God in their knowledge. And when they did that, they just didn't want him. God handed them over to an abandoned mind. Now, the word here for abandoned mind, or a reprobate mind as our translation has it, that's a word that doesn't occur very often in the Scripture. Fact of the matter is, it's a word that Paul uses, and just uses it here, and it's a word that is used to speak of ground that is sterile, that just won't produce anything at all. It's a metal that's filled with dross, that's been tested, and it just didn't measure up, and it had to be put aside. That's the word that's used here. God gave them over to an abandoned mind, a mind that's been tested, you see. God's given them their opportunity. Now, it's not a question of God just arbitrarily or in a vindictive manner why he's petulant and difficult to get along with, and he just wouldn't have any more to do with them, and they miffed him a little by some little something that they did that was wrong. It's not that at all. It means that these minds are minds that have been tested, and they just didn't come up. It's like a sterile earth. I do not know whether you've ever seen this or not, but if you'd come from my section of the country, you'd notice in West Texas, you'll see fields where cotton has been planted. And then you'll see a circle. Sometimes it's 100 yards across it. And the cotton in that little circle there is not growing at all. All around, it's just coming up nicely. But in there, it's already died away. Now, they say that's sterile earth, that earth there is just won't raise cotton. In fact, won't raise anything at all. And I know that you see in other areas farther to the east, corn fields. And you see that same thing. They'll have a good stand of corn. except in this one particular place, and there'd be a circle there. Now, that's the word that's used here. That's reprobate earth. It's earth that just won't produce. And the word that's used here is abandoned mind, reprobate mind, sterile mind. It's a mind that's been given an opportunity. It's not that God has withheld light knowledge from these folk, because actually he has. Now you take right here, this is a place where no man is without excuse at all. He just is not without excuse. The gospel's being preached here. And a person just has to almost deliberately turn his back today on the gospel. Now, here's an experience the other night. Why, as some folk were telling me, they said, now, we moved to California about 2 years ago. And then they told me about a story that's unbelievable. It's a thing that's reads like an Aesop fable story of how they went to one church, and they were not saved, but they were not satisfied either. They'd go and they didn't hear what they wanted. Then they'd go to another church. Then they went to another church. They must have gone to about 20 different churches in this area. You've never heard a story like it. And practically every church they went to was a liberal church, by the way. Then, apparently, where this man is working, he mentioned the fact one day to a fella that attempted to witness to him. He knew he apparently wasn't saved and seemed to be interested. One day witnessed to him. And he said to him, we've been just going from one church to another, and we've been to almost to a different church every Sunday, and we're not satisfied. And we'd like to go to a place where the Bible is taught, where we can hear the Word of God. And you know, they came down on a Sunday morning. I think it was the very next Sunday morning. And when the invitation was given, they came forward. They found what they wanted. Now, you see, if there's anybody that wants to hear, wants to know God, they're without excuse, you see, because they can get it. All they got to do is circulate around, and they finally will make it to a church, because there are many good churches, many places where they could hear the gospel, you see. So that men actually without excuse, and when God gives them over to a sterile mind or a reprobate mind or an abandoned mind, they're abandoned because, you see, they've had the opportunity. Now, that piece of ground out yonder in West Texas, that circle, that cotton's not growing in it, it doesn't mean that the farmer just didn't like that piece of ground and wouldn't plant seed there. Chances are he knew about that, and he tried it out, and he put more seed there than he put anywhere else, hoping that some of it would grow, but it didn't grow. And so it's reprobate. It's sterile. And that is the condition of these people. And it's that kind of a person, you see, that God gives up. God won't give up anybody if they will but come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his invitation is just, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll rest you, and behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so his invitation is there constantly, persistently, and he won't abandon anybody that'll open the door, let him in. It's those that abandon are those that wouldn't let him in, those that would not accept the invitation. Now, let me begin right here with verse 29. We have seen, friends, that we've come now to the last state of man's fall. And that's been indicated to us here in three of these, God gave them up. God gave them up. And we saw that in the first one, that actually it more or less takes us back beyond the flood. That is, before the flood, that generation that God destroyed at the time of the flood. Then we move along, if you please, to this section here, where we see that that portion really after the flood. A group of people that came yonder, if you please, to the Tower of Babel, that group yonder that was at Sodom and Gomorrah, their vile affections. And in the first we saw the awful degradation of man yonder at the flood. Then even worse in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when we come here from verses 28 on down through this chapter, we have modern Babylon before us. This is a picture of Babylon. Now as we come here to verse 29, let me just read three of these verses here, because actually three go together, but we won't be able to cover all of them today. I hope to get through two. Now will you notice, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now, here we've come to the last stage. And we have listed here these 21 appalling sins. Now, actually, in your translation, you have 23 listed. But the one that's next to the first and the one that's next to the last is actually not in our better text that we have. And so we are going to omit it here, that is these two, and deal with these 21 appalling sins. Now, it's difficult to classify them. That's just can't be done. And it says, being filled. In other words, there's a full measure of retribution, and this certainly denotes total depravity. And it's a frightful list. Now, it doesn't mean, friends, that every person on top side of the earth is guilty of all the things that are mentioned here. But we're guilty of some of them. It's just like out at the hospital. There are people out there. This fellow, he's out there for a broken leg, and the other one for a broken arm, and the other one's out there because he has had his appendix out. Another one may have had fever and different things. They're all out there. They all come in under the category of sick folk, and they're to be hospitalized and put in a bed, and they're all sick, but they all don't have all of the diseases. We understand that. But may I say that every one of them that's out there is capable of having what the other fellow's got, because of the fact that we're all subject to that sort of thing. And all of us that are well may be in the hospital tomorrow. We don't know, because we're all subject to that. Now, these things that are mentioned here are the things that the human family is subject to. You may not be guilty of all of them, and you may not think you're guilty of any one of them, but I do not believe that there's a person listening to me today that can go through this list and not be guilty of some of these things. Now, they're frightful things. And if you do not believe that these are the things that the human family does, now I'm making this tape several days in advance before you hear it. Now, it stands to reason that I cannot know what's in the headline of the paper today or what's on the front page of the paper, but I dare say that if you get the Metropolitan, any one of the Metropolitan papers in Los Angeles, and will take this list, that you will find that you can label on the first page and in the paper practically everything that's mentioned here. Now, I challenge you to do that. When I was teaching and had quite a few in the class, this is one of the assignments that I gave them when we came to Romans. I had them take this list and get the paper and to put down those that they could find. And you know that one of the things we required was that they make a notebook. Now, they didn't have to include this, but some of the ingenious students of the Bible and of this course would get headlines out of the paper and articles that fitted everything that was mentioned there. And student after student came to me and was absolutely appalled and amazed that so many things that are mentioned here are daily occurrences in Los Angeles. Why? Because we are modern Babylon. Because this is what the human family does and is capable of doing. Now, you may go through it and say, well, I wouldn't do any of that. But I remind you of what Goethe, the great German, said. He says, I see no crime committed, but what I too might have committed that crime. Now, if you know your own heart, and so few people seem to know their own condition, you will recognize that you are fully capable of committing these crimes, and the only claim you can make is that the grace of God has hindered you and prevented you from doing many of the things that are mentioned here. Now, this is an ugly brood. There are 21 of these things that are mentioned here, and I'm going to take them up and deal with them individually, one by one. Now, the first one that's mentioned is all unrighteousness. Now, these first few that are mentioned here are general terms, and they're not specific. In other words, the gospel offers a righteousness to man who has all of the opposite of what God demands. And what he's talking about here, all unrighteousness, he means that which is contrary to God. Now, it's quite true that when you read this list, you may come to this kind of a conclusion, as many people do when they read it. Well, they say, when you say I'm totally depraved and guilty of all that sort of thing, I want you to know that I'm not, and that I have a pretty high standing in the community. My neighbors think well of me, and the folk with whom I work, they think I'm pretty good. Now, I'm talking now to the man who's not a Christian, but who thinks that he has a great many good traits. Now, may I say to you, friend, that as you measure yourself by your friend's standard, then may I say that you come up to that standard. I'm sure of that you measure up to your friend's standard, because their standard is no higher than yours or mine. And it may be that you pass muster before man, but we're not talking now about man's standard, and that you measure up to man and you're able to make application for a job and you get it because you're qualified, you meet men's standards. But we're now talking about God's standard, and he's the one that finally you're going to have to please, you see. You've got to come up and measure to his. Now, you and I, in comparison to God's righteousness, we are all unrighteousness. We have the opposite of what God demands and asks of us. And we make a big mistake when we try put this down on our own basis and sort of play house. It's sort of a little game we play of measuring up to each other's standards, and we pat each other on the back, and we have a banquet, and we give this fellow a loving cup this week, and then we give somebody else a loving cup next week. And since you and I were so generous to give out loving cups for the past few weeks, then they're going to give us a loving cup next week. And we all got loving cups, and it's certainly loving, isn't it? And Debbie, it's a lovey-dovey situation. But it reminds me of the little boys out in the yard playing cowboy and Indian. And, you know, it's a nice little game to play, and the cowboy shoots the Indian, and he says, you're dead. And the little boy says, I'm not dead. And the other little boy says, I shot you, and you're dead, and lie down. So he lies down. You see, they're accommodating themselves to their own terms. Well, the little fella's not dead. Thank the Lord he's not. It's frightened his mommy to death if she thought the little fella was even hurt, and don't blame her for that. But you see, it's according to their standards. It's according to the game they're playing. Now, man has a nice little game that he plays. He says, I'm good. You're good. We'll all pat each other on the back. It's that old Egyptian game that we mentioned. You scratch my back, I scratch your back, and we both will have a good laugh out of it, you see. That's the way it's done, and that's the way men do it. Now, we're not talking about that. We're talking about God's standard, and God says that they are being filled with all unrighteousness. They just don't measure up, friends, to God's standard at all. Now, the second thing that you'll notice that's mentioned here is fornication. Now, actually, this is not in the better manuscript. God's already dealt with that back up here at the beginning. And it's a specific, you see, among generalities, and it does not really belong here at all. And actually, I think that we could remove it here. And therefore, I go down now to the one that actually is number two, and it's the one that is labeled wickedness. Now, this is a general term again. It signified all kinds of evil. It's used seven times in the New Testament, this word wickedness. And it can speak of many things. For instance, we have it labeled in Mark 7:22, and I'll just give you that one. Thefts, covetousness, wickedness. There it is. Deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So you can see that it's an ugly brood. It's with an ugly brood everywhere you find it. It just simply means all kinds of evil. And there are some people that actually they seem to come in under that, as you well know. They seem to fit in under this here. And certainly, they seem to be guilty about everything that's under the sun. Well, what a statement here. It means depravity, means iniquity. It means evil purposes and desires and wicked ways. And it's used over in Ephesians 6:12 for the followers of Satan in the spiritual realm when it speaks of the hosts of wickedness. My, and the devil, by the way, is called the wicked one. Believe me, this is a general term, but it covers, a multitude of sins. It speaks of a great many things. Then we have it, the next one, and that is covetousness. Covetousness. Now, covetousness simply means a sinful desire for more. That's what it means. It just means more, more, more. It's like the little fella that's holding out his hands, wanting more, more, more. He's been given a little bite of ice cream, but he wants more. And it's that thing that is in man, a sinful desire it is, though, for more. And it's closely connected with the word for wickedness. It's labeled idolatry in Colossians 3:5. For where we read, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, actually, this is the word that is sometimes translated greediness. It's to be greedy. It's the picture of the people who are grasping, itching for more, who want more. They want to get more. And believe me, friends, America has gone all out after this sin. We are whole hog today as far as covetousness is concerned. And, of course, it is made very appealing today. You see it advertised in the television and in the paper. Why live in the old ratty neighborhood that you live in? Why don't you move out in the new subdivision out off of the freeway? And a great many folk today have been captured by that type of advertising, and they want to get a better place and a better neighborhood and a better everything. And somebody says, well, isn't that laudable and worthy? May I say yes? I certainly think it's worthwhile to want to improve yourself and all that. But when that becomes the obsession of your life, to constantly want more, did you know that you never get to a place where you'll ever be satisfied? This man, Hurst, we're told, was an expert as a collector, and I believe it's 29 fields. Just think of that. He went out to get objects of art in 29 fields. And they say that it's unbelievable the amount of material that he gathered in these 29 fields. Crystal glass is one of them. Certain type of paintings is something else. Just wanted more and more and more and more. My, I tell you, you never will get to the place. Maybe your desire today is to have a little better bungalow than you do. And you say, well, isn't that all right? Yes, it's all right. But my friend, that thing, that desire can so possess you that you'd never be satisfied at that bungalow. You'd never be satisfied until you had an estate and a castle like Mr. Hurst, and you'd gathered about yourself all the objects of art and everything under the sun you can think of in order to satisfy this craving that's in the human heart today. I tell you, that thing can become your God, and a great many people have made that their God today. They have just moved out and made these things a God that they've worshipped and a God that they've turned to. Now we come to the next word, and it's maliciousness. And maliciousness means all moral evil. You see, malice, from which this word, of course, comes, has been defined as congealed anger. You know, sometimes people just get angry and they get over it. But a great many people, they don't get over it, and they're going to get even. That's maliciousness. It means a desire to injure people. It's wickedness that's not ashamed to do anything in order to get even with a person. It has to do with a vicious disposition. It was Thomas Jefferson who wrote to Madison and said, malice will always find bad motives for good actions, you see. Oh, my, what a picture you have here. Maliciousness. What a story is told here in this word here. Maliciousness. It's a picture, of course, of man today. Now, that brings us down here to the next. Full of envy. Full of envy. Now, this marks a list now of specific sins. And full means stuffed. Envy means discontent with the sight of another's superiority or advantage. And that is the thing that, of course, is causing multitudes of people today to be unhappy. They are trying to keep up with the Joneses, and, of course, they forget that the Joneses are trying to keep up with them, too. But, nevertheless, it's a rat race, and they are trying their best to keep right up with them. And down they go on the racetrack of life, and one envying another, one wanting what another has, just stuffed full of that sort of thing. Well, no wonder that they're not happy, because you can't be happy with that sort of thing that's in your heart and life. Full of envy. Full of envy. And may I say, It means to feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another in his happiness, his success, his reputation, or the possession of anything desirable, and to regard with discontent another's possession of some superior advantage which one would like to have for oneself. That is a sin that every Christian needs to guard himself against, is this matter of envy. So easy to envy another. The preachers have to be very careful along this line. It's so easy when God's blessing a minister for another minister to be just a little jealous or envious of that. And that explains sometimes why one preacher will say such an unlovely thing about another. And then you remember that it was said that they delivered our Lord. They knew that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. You see, they wanted to destroy him, and yet he was holy, but they envied him because they knew that he was holy, and they knew that he was powerful. They knew he could raise even the dead, and they envied him. It was for envy that they delivered him. It can lead to an awful thing. In fact, the very next thing, it's interesting that after envy goes murder. I actually believe that a great many people today who are filled with envy would murder if they could get by with it, but they can't get by with it. Now, will you notice this next one, which is murder? Now, that's an awful thing. It means here, I think, even the thought of murder. And I think this bears out the statement of the Lord Jesus when he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now that's an awful thing, you see. It's just the very thought of murder. That if you're angry with your brother, may I say that murder follows envy here, but it also is something that's down deep in the heart. And that's where murder first begins. No man ever killed, I guess, without thinking about it first. And that's the reason that premeditated murder is the kind that gets the death sentence. At least it used to get the death sentence in our courts, because it was the extreme kind. But just to have it in your heart, to hate your brother, that is murder. And a great many people, I have a notion yesterday when I made the statement. I said, you remember that when we go down through this list, the chances are you'll find something here that fits you, and maybe several that fit you. And I'm sure a great many people turned away. And this was repulsive. Why, they said that entire list is beyond us. We don't stoop to do any of them. Well, now, today, let's just push this scripture right up where we are, and let's take a look at ourselves. Murder's one of these, and somebody's saying, "Well, that's the last thing I'd do." But I'd like to ask you the question: has hatred ever crossed your heart? Hatred of another? Well, have you ever been angry at another? Have you ever heard anybody say? Maybe you didn't say it, but you heard somebody say, "I'm so mad at that fellow, I could kill him." And believe me, they'd kill him if it wasn't for the fact they couldn't get by with it. And so they don't do that, but they hate enough to do it. And that is the thought that is here, and that is the thing that is in the human heart today. May I tell you, murder is there many a time. I'm confident that many of us, if we could have gotten by with it, we were angry enough, and we've certainly felt like it. Well, may I say, in God's sight, that's just the same as being guilty of it, just the same as committing the act, because of the fact God knows our hearts and God looks at our hearts. Now that is one that I'm confident, the very one I'm sure we thought would skip by us, that's the very one catches all of us, does it not? Because I have a notion there's not a person in this audience who could honestly put up your hand and say, "I've never been angry at anyone. I've never been so angry that I wanted to kill anybody. I'm just not that kind of a person." I don't believe that there's anyone here, and if there is one, believe me, my friend, you are an unusual person, because I'd certainly like to meet you, because you're one of a kind. I've never met one just quite like you.